Now, some of you may be familiar with that bit in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, where the Pevensey children hear Aslan's name mentioned for the first time. Aslan, of course, is the great lion in the story, the saviour king of Narnia, but the children have only just discovered Narnia and everything is still very new to them. But they have met this talking beaver who takes them into his home, and as the beaver is chatting with them, then he remarks at one point in the conversation, Aslan is on the move. And this is what we read. Now, a very curious thing happened. None of the children knew who Aslan was. But the moment the beaver had spoken these words, everyone felt quite different. Peter felt suddenly brave and adventurous. Susan felt as if some delicious smell or some delightful strain of music had just floated by her. And Lucy got the feeling you have when you wake up in the morning and realise that it is the beginning of the holidays or the beginning of summer. A little later on, the beaver again comments, Aslan is on the move. And we read, oh yes, tell us about Aslan, said several voices at once. For once again, that strange feeling, like the first signs of spring, like good news had come over them. Who is Aslan? Asked Susan. Aslan, said Mr. Beaver, why don't you know? He's the king. He's the Lord of the whole wood. Now, I want you to use your imaginations for a moment. I want you to imagine there's a woman, and she lives in the city of Colossae in the 1st century AD. She's just an ordinary Greek woman. But although she's unaware of this, her friend, whom she has met at the marketplace and got to know quite well, and who happens to be a Christian, her friend is praying for her. And equally unbeknown to her, the Holy Spirit is actually already starting to do something deep within her own heart. And I want you to imagine then it's Sunday morning, and this woman has agreed for the first time to accompany her friend to the church service. And so she's sitting there at the beginning of the service, feeling decidedly outside of her comfort zone and wondering whether really she should have come after all. And she's picking up vibes that this service is going to be a bit different from normal. The church has received a letter. It's a letter from some guy called Paul, who evidently means a lot to them. And so this morning, one of the church leaders is going to stand at the front and is going to read this letter out loud. And sure enough then, after they've sung and prayed a bit, that's what happens. And when then this man at the front launches into the letter, the woman almost immediately finds it heavy going. She doesn't really understand what it's about. There's a reference to a man called Epaphras, doesn't mean anything to her. There's this long sentence where this guy Paul talks about what he's been praying for these Christians in Colossae. And again, it's not very interesting to her. And her attention is just beginning to wander when she hears this. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And in that moment, she experiences something similar to what those children experienced in the beaver's home. Like them, she doesn't really recognize who is being talked about. This king, who is also a beloved son, she doesn't know him. But this idea of having once been a prisoner and then being placed in his hands to be safe forevermore under this brave and noble king, there's something so grand, something so heroic about the idea that, like those children in the beaver's home, this warm and happy sensation just fills her and overcomes her. And as she's sitting there then, feeling like that, something else remarkable happens. It's almost as though this man, Paul, who wrote this letter, knew she was going to be there and knew her situation. Because what does she hear next? Well, she hears Paul explaining who this king is. She's heard of him, but she doesn't know who he is. She doesn't know anything about him. And straight away, the next word she hears, he is the dot, dot, dot. And she sits there listening as this king is explained to her, her eyes growing wider and wider with astonishment. Because it becomes more and more clear to her that this king Paul is describing is absolutely colossal. Well, it's an imaginary scenario and you can take it or leave it, but I'm just trying to get across the point here that This famous hymn about Christ, as it's often described in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20, is not an abstract piece of theology. I think that's the danger. You come to a passage like this and it's deep, isn't it? And you think, well, this is just abstract theological speak. And we might think then that verse 13, that's the gospel. This idea of being taken from the dominion of darkness and placed in the kingdom of the Son he loves. But verses 15 to 20, that's just for the professional scholars to grapple with. And I want us to appreciate then that that's not the case at all. That verses 15 to 20 belong very much with verse 13. Verses 15 to 20 are identifying for us very precisely who this king is that has been spoken of in verse 13. This king to whom, out of our bondage, sorrow and night, by the power and grace of God, we as Christians have come. Verses 15 to 20 is fleshing out verse 13. It's saying, you need to know who this king is. And this is who the king is. And so over three Sunday mornings, God willing, we're going to consider verses 15 to 20 of Colossians 1. We've been through Micah recently, taking fairly big chunks, and it's good to vary the pace, isn't it, at which we work through Scripture. So we're going to go now more slowly through a passage, through these verses here. And I've entitled the series then, The Colossal Christ. And in our first installment this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 15 to 17, and we're going to do so under two headings. So notice then with me, first of all, this morning, Christ the image. Christ the image. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. That's how Paul begins. Now, you probably don't remember, but several years ago, I preached a series entitled What Christmas is All About. And it comprised four sessions, and one of those four sessions was on the topic of revelation. Christmas, I said, is about revelation. By his incarnation, by taking human nature, the Son has shown us what God is like in an accessible and comprehensible form. By his incarnation, by becoming man, the Son has shown us what God is like. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And I guess it's probably often assumed that here in Colossians 1:15, Paul is making pretty much the same point when he refers to Christ as the image of God. He too, like John in John 1:18, is saying to us that by his incarnation, by taking human nature, the Son has shown us what God is like in an accessible and comprehensible form. So that when we study the character and conduct and priorities and reactions of Jesus Christ, page after page of the Gospels, we are being given a unique and privileged insight into the very being of God. And in that sense, he is the image of God. That's how it's often understood. But I want to suggest that's not actually the point Paul is making here. I want to suggest that he's not saying something here about Christ's mission to the world as the great revealer of God. True though that is, and important though that is, hence that session in that series those years ago. But Paul here is saying something else. He's saying something more fundamental. He's saying something about who Christ is in and of himself, irrespective of the incarnation, irrespective of him ever coming into this world. He hasn't yet come to the incarnation in this passage. He won't get to that until much later on in verse 18. Here in verse 15, he's talking about something that's true of Christ, irrespective of the incarnation. Something which was true of Christ a million years before he ever entered the womb of the Virgin Mary, or was born in the fields of Bethlehem. And something indeed that would have been everlastingly true of Christ had he never become man, had he never come to this world. Let me put it this way. When we use this phrase, when we say, oh, little Johnny, he is the spitting image of his father. What do we mean? Well, we don't mean that little Johnny has a role in life to go around showing everybody what his father is like. No, we simply mean that little Johnny shares his father's appearance. And when Paul here writes that Jesus Christ is the image of God, he simply means Christ shares God's appearance. Now think about that. In Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel sees God. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And that from there down, he looked like fire. And brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees God. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees God. He was high and exalted, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. And I hope you see then from those passages what kind of appearance God has. It's majestic, isn't it? It's splendid. It's overwhelming. Hence in Isaiah's vision there, in Isaiah chapter 6, there are seraphs mentioned, aren't there, who are covering their faces at the very sight of God. And Paul is saying then, Paul is saying here in Colossians 1:15, that Christ isn't any less majestic and splendid and overwhelming. He's saying that when those seraphs turn their attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't then relax and uncover their faces because his visual impact is less intense. No, he is the image of God. He shares God's appearance, Paul is saying. And does it not therefore take a special degree of obstinacy to argue that one who shares God's very appearance is not in himself God? That one who is characterized by all the visual magnificence and glory and splendor of God is very special, but a creature nonetheless who shouldn't be worshipped and adored. It's ridiculous, isn't it? Not only because of those passages in the Bible which explicitly call Christ God, and there are several of those, but all those many other passages like this one, which establish such a profound commonality between Christ and God, that either Christ must be the one true and living God, or you have this preposterous situation in which the real God has a rival who is pretty much indistinguishable from him, called Jesus Christ. No, Christ must be God if he shares God's very appearance. And that's why we worship him there. That's why this morning we've sung praises directly to Jesus Christ. Please be clear on this. It's the most important thing you'll ever hear. You'll never hear anything more important than this from this pulpit or any other pulpit or anywhere else in the world. Jesus Christ is God, and should and must and ought to be worshipped. But just one other thing before we move on to our second heading. You might be a bit confused here. You might think, hang on a minute, this doesn't quite make sense. Because we're saying that the image in verse 15, that term image, this concept of Christ being the image, it means he shares God's very appearance. But how can Christ share God's appearance if, as Paul goes on to say, God is invisible? Surely if he's invisible, he doesn't have an appearance. How can Christ share God's appearance if God is, in fact, invisible? Well, I have one answer to that question. And the answer is it's a mystery. It's a mystery. And it's a mystery that surfaces time and again in Scripture. No one may see me and live. Exodus 33:20. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Matthew 5:8. Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah saw God. Yet John writes, no one has ever seen God. God lives in unapproachable light. 1 Timothy 6:16. They will see his face. Revelation 22:4. It's a mystery that we encounter again and again. Perhaps, if you want it encapsulated in one single text, it's Hebrews 11:27, where we read of Moses. Moses saw him who is invisible. What's that about? Moses saw him who is invisible. Now, some of you perhaps might think, this is a cop-out. I'm fobbing you off here, just falling back on this. It's a mystery. Perhaps you like everything to be reduced to logical propositions and you have a slight aversion to the M word. But isn't there lots of biblical material that cannot be reduced to logical propositions? Lots of biblical material that does have to be classified at the end of the day as simply a mystery. God is one, yet God is also three. God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And yet God is not culpable for all the evil in this world. God knows the end from the beginning. And yet Genesis 6:6, God was sorry that he had made man on the earth. God is invisible. And yet God has an appearance which the Lord Jesus Christ fully shares in. And personally, I'm glad of these mysteries. I heard an American visitor to Sunderland recently say this. He said, he was talking about the inclement weather, and he said, if I come to Sunderland, I don't want 75 degrees and sunny. If I come to Sunderland, I want rain. And I feel a bit like that when it comes to the Bible. If I come to the biblical revelation of a God who is infinite and limitless, whose ways are higher than our ways and whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts, I don't want everything to be reduced to neat logical propositions so that my human mind can master it all. If I come to that kind of a God's revelation, I want mysteries. Not everything to be a mystery. A gospel, yes, that is simple and digestible, but many mysteries nonetheless. And that's precisely what the Bible gives us. A God who ultimately is beyond our ability to comprehend. A God whom we cannot pin down, whom we cannot box in. A God who is invisible, and yet a God who has an appearance that is fully shared by his Son, Jesus Christ. We need to cry out with Paul sometimes, don't we? Oh, the depth of the riches, of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. We need to sing with Isaac Watts sometimes, where reason fails with all her powers, their faith prevails and love adores. Christ the image. Secondly, this morning, Christ the firstborn. Christ the firstborn, because Paul continues then, the firstborn over all creation. Now this again may seem to immediately present us with a problem. It may seem to undermine much of what we've just been saying. I've been saying that Christ, if he is the image of God, if he shares God's very appearance, he must be God. He's not merely a created being. He must be the living God himself, and therefore a worthy object of our worship. But surely this undermines that. The firstborn over all creation. Does that not sound very much as though he was simply the first thing to be made? So before there were any planets made, before there were any sparrows made, before there were any angels made, before light was brought into being, he was the first thing that was made. He was God's kind of first dabbling in creative activity. But we only think that because we're importing our modern understanding of the word firstborn into the text. You see, when we use the word firstborn, and I suppose we don't probably use it very often these days, but when we do use the word firstborn, we're just simply talking about chronology, aren't we? Isaac is my firstborn, he was born first. Simple as that. End of story. That's all it means. But you see, in the ancient world, in biblical times, to be the firstborn wasn't just about chronology. It wasn't just about order of births. To be the firstborn carried with it a status. To be the firstborn was pretty much to be an authority figure within the family. You had a supremacy over your siblings. You were the heir. You had the inheritance rights. And especially then, as the father got older and when the father died, then you really were the male authority figure in that family. It carried a great deal of status, being the firstborn. And so much was this the case then, that the phrase firstborn could actually be used when orders of birth were irrelevant. And basically the term firstborn, the phrase firstborn, came to equal simply supremacy and authority. And we have a biblical example of this in Psalm 89, verse 27. God is talking about his anointed king, David. And he says, I will appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. And so when God calls David there then, the firstborn, it's nothing to do with David being born before anybody else. That's not even in the picture at all, that aspect of the phrase. It's simply about status. It's simply about supremacy. David, he's saying, as my anointed king, will be the supreme king in all the earth. And when, therefore, Paul writes that Christ is the firstborn over all creation, firstborn equals supremacy. Firstborn equals authority figure here. He's saying Christ has authority. Christ is supreme over everything else. And he then, in verses 16 and 17, fleshes out how this is so and what form this supremacy takes. And let's just notice then some of its aspects. How is Christ supreme over all things? Well, first of all, because of his prior existence. His prior existence. Verse 17, he is before all things. He is before all things. And again, remember, it's not saying that he was the first thing to be created, but he was never created and was before all things that were created. We talked last Sunday evening in passing about respecting elders. We referred to the story of Rehoboam in the Old Testament, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, who foolishly rejected the counsel of the older men and went with the counsel of the younger men, and it caused utter disaster in Israel. And we referred briefly then to the fact that older people have a perspective and an experience and an accumulated wisdom often, which ought to be recognized and ought to be acknowledged. So in a crisis, whereas a younger person has never experienced that kind of crisis before and might be thrown by it, an older person has seen that kind of crisis before and is able therefore to view it with a degree of perspective. And Paul is saying, here's Christ. And he has always been around. He's been around since the beginning of time and further back than that. And isn't there a great kind of pastoral comfort for us in that? Again, in our crises, we can turn to one in prayer who isn't thrown by them because he's seen it all before. He's seen every crisis before. In fact, he's seen the creation of the universe. He was there then. He's always been in existence. We can run to one who has the ultimate accumulated wisdom and the ultimate experience and the ultimate perspective. One who is himself the Ancient of Days. His prior existence. Secondly, notice his creative involvement. That's another aspect of his supremacy. Now, the Greek prepositions are translated somewhat loosely in the NIV here. So let me just point out what they are in the original text. So in the beginning of verse 16, where it says, "For by him all things were created," it's more literally, "In him all things were created." And then at the end of verse 16 again, the NIV has, "All things were created by him." And in that instance, it's through the preposition. All things were created through him. So at the start of verse 16, Paul is saying all things were created in Christ, and at the end, all things were created through Christ. Now, you can see why the NIV replaces them with "by," because that makes a bit more sense. What exactly does it mean that God created everything in Christ and through Christ? Well, I don't think we need to kind of push those prepositions and come up with a precise definition. It's simply the point that Christ was heavily involved. God did not create the universe apart from Christ. Christ wasn't sitting down on a chair watching him admiringly as he did it. I remember being at the home of some friends a few years ago, and as we were there, something went wrong with a chair, a dining chair. And so the father, he went and got his toolbox and he fiddled around with this chair. And when he did so, the little boy, who was probably at that point, I don't know, about 4 or 5, he went and got his toolbox. And everything that the father did, he was kind of mimicking it on another chair. And it was all quite amusing to watch. But this isn't some kind of token involvement by Christ with a plastic tool set. This is Christ heavily involved in the whole thing. Every sunset you see, every snowflake that lands on your hand, every mountain that you behold, it's as much the work of Christ as it is of God the Father. That's the point here. It's all created in and through Christ. And in that sense too, then he's supreme. And then thirdly, his continual centrality. Because we have that fascinating phrase at the beginning of verse 17, in him all things hold together. In him all things hold together. What does that mean? Well, partly I think it means that the universe depends on Christ for its moment-by-moment existence. So it wasn't just that he was involved in its creation and then just kind of steps aside, but rather, as the writer of the Hebrews puts it, he upholds it by the word of his power. Every moment he is keeping every atom active. He is keeping the planets in their orbits. He is actively involved every single millisecond that goes by. And if he withdrew his activity, then the universe would collapse and disintegrate. It partly means that. But perhaps something a bit more as well. That the universe is coherent and meaningful because of Christ. Apart from Christ, if you view it apart from Christ, if you analyze the creation apart from Christ, then yes, you can perhaps come up with brilliant scientific formulae and all the rest of it. But you can't really understand why it's there. Well, yes, you can analyze atoms and molecules, but why are there atoms and molecules? What are they doing there in the first place? What's their role? What's their purpose? It's all a bit random. It's just a huge, big collection of atoms and molecules at the end of the day. But you see, Christ is the one who gives the universe its meaning, who gives it purpose, who gives it validity. And in that sense, too, he's supreme over it. And then one more thing which very much leads on from that, his overarching significance. Because perhaps the most amazing phrase here comes there at the end of verse 16, the most amazing preposition. And it's the preposition "for." All things were created by him and for him. In other words, quite apart from his prior existence, quite apart from his creative involvement, quite apart from his continual centrality, he has a more overarching significance. The whole thing is for him. The whole universe exists for Jesus Christ. Isn't that breathtaking? Utterly breathtaking. You remember seeing the Queen come out on the balcony on that Jubilee, the Monday or the Tuesday, I think, she came out on the balcony and she suddenly saw the crowds of people all the way up the Mall there. And you could see for a moment it took her breath away. And didn't, I think, Prince William, I think you could see him saying to her at some point, all this is for you, something like that. It was all for her, that all these people, these hundreds of thousands had gathered because of her. The whole weekend of celebration, all the millions of pounds put into it, all for her. But this is something even more amazing, that the entire cosmos is for Jesus Christ. The reason that a bird flies across the roof of your house and lands in your garden and feeds on a worm, it's for Jesus Christ's praise and glory and honour. The reason that there's a storm on a Thursday afternoon in Newcastle, it's for the praise and honour of Jesus Christ. The reason that a blade of grass blows in the wind, it's for the praise and honour of Jesus Christ. It's all His. It's His empire. And it's all to bring Him pleasure and glory and magnify what a great person He is. It's breathtaking stuff. Well, how do we apply all this then as we close this morning? Well, I think that we need to be careful about going to Scripture all the time, looking for very detailed practical applications to, you know, this situation, that situation. Because surely there's nothing more practical than simply to gaze upon Jesus Christ. And Paul here is showing us Jesus Christ. And application number one then is simply, we've said it already, worship Him. He is God. He is colossal. He is gigantic. He is enormous. Yes, He is the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Yes, He's the one who took children on His lap. Yes, He's the friend of sinners, the one in whose bosom John reclined, and all the rest of it. And we must emphasize that aspect of Christ. But He's not just that. He's the one who bears up the universe. He's the one who gives it meaning. The one for whom it all exists. He is epic and enormous. And we must keep that in view and have an awe and wonder before Him. But then, second application. We haven't touched on the way in which Paul describes the creation, have we, in verse 16? He says, "By Him all things, or in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority." That's a strange description of the creation, isn't it? We would describe the creation in terms of planets and stars and mountains and human beings and so on. He describes it in terms of thrones and powers and rulers and authorities. He's referring there to then beings who are supernatural, beings who are more than human, angelic beings. Good angels, presumably, and fallen angels. Those who serve God, those who oppose God. He's referring to that whole realm of powers and forces that are out there, that are real, but are part of the created order, but invisible most of the time. And why is he focused on that? Well, I suppose perhaps because it's a natural thing for us as Christians, isn't it, to be fearful. Fearful of the enemy. Fearful of all that we read in Scripture about the forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Tonight, God willing, we'll be thinking about Peter's description of the devil as a roaring lion who prowls seeking someone to devour. That's frightening, isn't it? And we must never underestimate the devil and all his evil agents and forces and powers. But Colossians 1:16 is saying we must never overestimate him either. It's all under the supremacy of Jesus Christ. It's all part of the created order. Even the most sinister and most vile and most dangerous and most deadly powers of evil, they're under the supremacy and authority of Jesus Christ. And we can go to bed at night, therefore, not fearful, not anxious. Christ reigns. Christ is in control of all things. Amen.